I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 132. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 519. Before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our great and mighty Lord and God and King, ruler over all, we bow in humility before you this day, acknowledging your greatness and our dependence, confessing your splendor and majesty while recognizing our depravity and need, proclaiming your holiness while seeing our sin and defilements. And such contrast points us to our need, our desperate need for the Lord Jesus. It is him who we desire to grow in our affection toward as we worship you this day. It is him who we long to exalt and to see him reign even more in our hearts and lives. Our desire is to submit to his loving authority, a yoke which is easy, a burden which is light, one who calls and compels those who have such need to him. And may we see, even in this psalm written hundreds of years before the incarnation, may we see our precious Savior here. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. A song of ascent. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. The word of our God, you may be seated. And one of the things I think that should bring wondrous comfort to the people of God is the reality of his lordship. And when we think of our God as being Lord over all, we are confessing several things. We're confessing that our Lord God is in control of everything that happens, that there is nothing that happens outside of his powerful arm. In acknowledging him to be Lord, we are also professing his authority over all things. It's not only that God has might and power over all, but his authority points to the right that he has to rule as creator and sustainer and king of the ages. And when we confess him as Lord, we are also acknowledging that he is present, covenantally present with us. God is our God, and we are his people. We are delivered by his grace, and he lovingly rules over us. There is no meaning without him. There is no purpose without him. There is no hope without him. And because our God is our Lord, this means that absolutely everything that happens in world history, from the most monumental events down to those things that seem to be so minor and insignificant in our own lives, the Lord is over them with great purpose. And it is a purpose that is wise and loving and fatherly. And so because of this lordship, his control, his authority, and his presence, we can truly trust. We can find our rest and our refuge in him. And Psalm 132 really helps us to cultivate one of these facets of lordship, and that is his presence, the presence of the Lord our God with his people. Now, Psalm 132, as the title indicates, is a song of ascents. You might recall that there is a collection of these beginning in Psalm 120 going through Psalm 134, 15 of them that would have been used by the children of Israel as they traveled from every region of Palestine to Jerusalem, to that holy city of God where they would worship the God, their Lord God. Now, these annual or semi-annual journeys would serve to remind the children of Israel that this world was not their permanent home. Even in those times when they may have experienced great blessing or prosperity or peace from their surrounding enemies, these journeys served an important point in their daily life, reminding them that this life is transient, passing away, that they are in fact a pilgrim people moving through this temporal world on towards something much more glorious, something much more majestic and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And as the people of God traveled to that holy hill, to the temple of the Lord where they would worship him, these songs of ascents would be recited, would be turned to song. The promises that were contained within would be spoken of and instructed from parent to child, passed along from one generation to the next. And we too can benefit from these psalms as we recognize that we also are journeying through this earthly life on toward our heavenly home, our final rest in Christ our King. And so whatever trial you might be enduring, you need the comfort that these psalms offer to you. Whatever discouragement, fear, or worry might be pressing down upon you, you need the relief of these psalms. Whatever apprehension you might have as you think about all of the unrest in the world around, you need the peace found in these psalms. Now, Psalm 132 is the longest of these songs of ascents. And while it is the longest of this collection of psalms, and while there is much that we could give our attention to this morning, we'll really just focus upon two main points, two main things that are seen nicely in the way in which the psalm is divided. And that is the oath of David and the oath of the Lord. And so we'll take each of those in turn. And of course, we're good Presbyterians, so we'll have a third point. And that is some application that we will draw from this text towards the end. But first, let's consider the oath of David. We see this in verses 1 through 10. Now, well, it's true that every psalm that is contained within the Psalter can be used as a prayer to the Lord. It's important, I think, in your own reading of the psalms to pay attention to whom the psalmist is addressing, who is doing the speaking, and to whom is he writing. Because sometimes the psalmist is speaking directly to the Lord, offering supplications, pouring out his heart in complaint or struggle. But at other times, the psalmist is speaking to himself. For example, in Psalm 42, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God." And so as the psalmist speaks to himself, he is addressing his own heart with biblical truth, seeking to take such truth and drive it deep within until there is comfort and lasting change and rest. But still further, there are times in the Psalms in which it is the Lord himself who is speaking to the psalmist, making promises, and as we'll see this morning later in the second half of this psalm, taking an oath to his covenant people. And so the first part of the psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer on the part of the psalmist to the Lord as he boldly approaches God on the basis of the Lord's covenant kindness. Now, while we don't know who the author of this psalm is, undoubtedly it was a psalm that was composed after the construction of the temple, which occurred under the reign of King Solomon. There's actually a portion of this psalm that is recorded in Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 upon the completion and dedication of the temple to the Lord. Now, I think a bit of historical background will be important for us to help us understand what the psalmist is talking about here in these first 10 verses. You might remember that upon their release from slavery in Egypt, the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, received very detailed instructions from the Lord on how to construct the tabernacle and all of the various furnishings that were contained within. And the tabernacle, of course, was a mobile structure likened to the tents that the Israelites lived in during those years of wandering. The tabernacle was the place in which God dwelt with his people, in their very midst, in the center of their encampments. It was the place in which sacrifices were made in the courtyard, and the place in which the high priest would enter through those various rooms, the holy place, and then into the most holy place there once a year. And it was there in the most holy place that the most central piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, was kept. And at the very end of the book of Exodus in chapter 40, upon the completion of the tabernacle and the placement of all of the furnishings exactly where the Lord told them to place such things, we read there that the visible manifestation of the Lord in the pillar of cloud descended upon the tabernacle, indicating his favor with the completion of this structure. Now, while God is omnipresent, God is everywhere in his creation, the ark represents the special, intimate, covenant presence that the Lord has with his people. The ark was a picture of God's favor with his children, Israel. Old Testament scholar Michael Barrett writes that the Ark of the Covenant was the climactic and central piece of all the tabernacle furniture. It was a beautifully crafted and yet simple structure, carved from wood and overlaid in its entirety with gold. And although the Ark was just an object lesson, there were very specific restrictions guiding its construction, content, location, transportation. These were all very rigid and inflexible. Barrett writes, "By the box, God was declaring that there is something wonderfully fearful about his presence. Humankind cannot trifle with a most holy God." And so the gold covering the exterior of the ark declares the Lord's sovereign majesty, teaching the people that when you are in the presence of the king, there ought to be humble submission to this authority. The ark, in other places of Scripture, is referred to as the throne or the footstool of God, as we read here in our psalm in verse 7, pointing to God's kingly identity and reign over all. And the lid to the ark contained carvings of two gold cherubim, bowing in adoration before that footstool of God, a declaration of his holiness and glory even among the angelic host, even in that heavenly throne room, as he is worshiped and adored without ceasing. And inside of the ark were contained the tablets of the law. And the law both pointed both to the righteousness of God and reveals the demand of righteousness upon the people. Now, Barrett points out that the reason the people of Israel were not to gaze inside of the ark is not because the law of the Lord was to be kept from them, because the law was to be inscribed upon their hearts. But the lid must remain on top, because if kept open, it cries for righteousness and demands condemnation for unrighteousness. And because there is no one righteous in his or her own merit, if the box were left open, the people would have no hope. But in fact, there is hope. There's hope in the provision of the lid, which is called the mercy seat. The blood of a substitutionary sacrifice would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, providing satisfaction. And so there is a way into the presence of God. And if the open box demanded the sinner's condemnation, the closed box covered with the blood of a substitute declares the sinner's salvation, that the blood provides satisfaction. And when transported, the ark, of course, was to be carried by the priests and the priests only. Oftentimes, when the army of Israel would go out to battle, they would bring the Ark of the Covenant with them, not as some sort of talisman, but to indicate that their only hope of victory was at the hand of the Lord God, who would bring them victory on the battlefield. On one such occasion, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the children of Israel presume upon the Lord's presence, thinking that just because they have the ark, victory is something that is guaranteed. But Israel was defeated. The ark was captured by the Philistines. It moves around a bit and then settles within the geographical boundaries of Israel. But for 20 years, it just collects dust, and it is disregarded by the people. You see, in treating the ark with indifference, not only the hearts of the people, but the heart of their leader, Saul, was being revealed. But then comes the reign of King David, and he has an appropriate longing for the Ark of the Covenant to return into the midst of his people, and so he brings the Ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem, the city of the king. This is what is alluded to in verse 6 of our psalm. But even though the Ark is now physically present with God's covenant people, it is still dwelling within that temporary structure, that tent, the tabernacle, while David dwells in a royal palace. And so the king feels convicted by this, and he wants to build a more permanent structure, both to honor the Lord and because he has this heartfelt longing for the intimate covenant presence of the Lord to be with the people even after he dies. This is the longing that is captured in verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 132. But the Lord tells David that, in fact, he is not the king who will be charged with this task of building a temple, because his reign has been marred by bloodshed. But God will allow David's son Solomon to build this more permanent structure unto his name. And so although David is not the one to build this more permanent structure of the temple, nonetheless, he sets out toward the end of his reign to collect all of the raw materials that will be used in the construction of this wonderful building project. And in 1 Chronicles 22, we read of this remarkable effort on the part of King David to prepare for the construction of the temple. We read there that David gathers 100,000 talents of gold. This is over 3,000 tons of gold. 1 million talents of silver, which is over 35,000 pounds, tons of silver, along with other valuable minerals like bronze, iron, cedar, and stone. And while it's difficult for biblical scholars to put a monetary value on all of this, by today's standards, this would more than double the wealth of the world's richest man. If this amount of precious materials were around today, it would be in the hundreds of billions of dollars of value beyond comprehension. And so you see, when the psalm opens up there in verse 1, and it speaks about the hardships that David endured, I think we are not to have in mind simply the hardship of him being chased by Saul, who wanted to take his life, or being driven from the throne later in his reign when Absalom sought to steal the hearts of the people away from David. But we are also to be mindful of the efforts that were made by David in the accumulation of these resources for the temple. A sacrifice, practically impoverishing himself in order to gather these valuable resources. But you see, this was not just a monetary effort in which he sacrificed his time and effort. This was an all-encompassing, passionate pursuit of the living God. This filled his mind. This was his heartfelt longing to have this sustainable, covenantal presence of the living God with his people. And I think the question that should arise in our minds is why? Why is all of this background so important? Why invest so much in the construction of this temple? Why was King David so utterly consumed with a more permanent dwelling place, a resting place for the footstool of God, for the Ark of the Covenant, that he might worship and that the people might worship the Lord? Well, the simple answer to these questions would be, why not? Why not zealously pursue the covenantal presence of the Lord? Why not be utterly consumed with our God? Why not be so fixated upon Him that you will not rest until He is with you, that you are not satisfied until He is in your midst, at the very center of your life, with everything in your life revolving around Him? Why not pursue Him in such a manner? Because this is what we were created for. This is the ultimate longing that mankind experiences behind all other longings. A failure to have this intimate presence of the living God is the restlessness behind all other restlessness and agitation. And so when anxiety dominates your heart, you need the presence of the Lord. When fears seem to be the only thing that you can think of, you need the presence of the Lord. When sorrow seems to overwhelm you, and it's as though no one really seems to understand your heartache, you have a loving and faithful God who is present, who knows, and who cares. And so this all-encompassing, heartfelt pursuit of the Lord that is modeled by King David should be our pursuit as well, because there is no higher end than living for the glory of the one true God. And I always find this somewhat convicting in my own life, that when I read through the Old Testament, I read Psalms like this, in which there is such love and longing and passion for the Lord and zeal for His honor and glory. Or when I read through these Old Testament narratives and see such pursuit on the part of those who love the Lord and long for His presence, it's from those who only saw in shadow form what we now see in substance after the finished work of our Savior. How much more should this describe the longing of our own hearts? How much more should this describe the longing of my own heart? But how do we find this intimate presence of God? How can the longing that we read of here of the King be ours? And how can we be confident that we might have peace and rest with the Lord? How is this resting place of the living God made our own? We see the answer to this in verses 9 and 10. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed. It is the priests. You see, they are the ones who represent the people before the Lord God, who must be clothed in righteousness. And only as they are clothed in righteousness will they be enabled to confidently approach the holy God themselves, and only then will the people be able to approach the living God confidently through the work of the priests on their behalf. Now, the sacrifices that were made upon the altar indicated the need for a substitute to remove the condemnation that was justly deserved. And yet what would still be lacking was clothing in righteousness. How can one approach the holy God unless he himself is declared to be holy? And we'll see the provision of this righteousness, this salvation that comes from the Lord in the second half of this psalm. But for now, notice in verse 10, there is confidence of the Lord's favor and of His love because of it, the love that He has for the anointed King. And so these first 10 verses are the cry of the psalmist, meant to be the cry of our own hearts, longing for the presence of the Lord. Now, it's one thing for the psalmist to proclaim such longing of his heart before God, but it's quite another whether the Lord will respond favorably or not. Imagine an impoverished old woman who lost everything, has lost husband and sons to the ravages of war, and is facing homelessness, about to be destitute. And she writes a heartfelt plea to the King for mercy. But no matter how eloquent that request might be, What good will it do unless the king receives that plea? And unless he is merciful and just and kind, and unless he determines to act. And that brings us to the second half of the psalm, the second point this morning, and that is the Lord's oath in verses 11 through 18. Now, this section of the psalm to me is utterly remarkable. And I want us to marvel here for a few moments at the love and mercy that the Lord has for his people, because he is that great king who hears, who listens, who is full of mercy and kindness and grace, and who responds. Look again at verse 11. The Lord swears to David and makes an oath to him that one from the line of David will be upon the throne forever. And so just as the first half of the psalm requires some sort of historical background to grasp what the psalmist is speaking about, this oath of the Lord has an historical context as well. And we read that earlier in our service in our scripture reading from the book of 2 Samuel. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 7, it is the Lord telling David that while he is not the one who shall build the temple, but God makes an oath to him that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And think about this for a moment. This is the living God. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe, who needs nothing outside of himself, who is perfect in himself and perfect in all of his ways. It is the same God who condescends in such kindness to enter into an oath with mankind. And why would the Lord do this? Why would he take an oath, binding himself to fulfill the terms of that oath? He is the glorious and the majestic and the holy one, while we are foolish, rebellious, weak, and detestable. And just listen to all of the wonderful things that the Lord says that he will do in this psalm as he binds himself to do so. I will dwell with my people. I will abundantly bless with provisions and satisfy. I will clothe with salvation. I will bring judgment upon my enemies and vindication for my own. And what I find so remarkable about this portion of the psalm is that the Lord desires to dwell with his people. This is not just the heartfelt longing of the king, of the anointed one representing the people, but it is the Lord who longs to dwell with his own. Verse 13, I have chosen Zion and I have desired it as a dwelling place. I will rest and dwell here forever, for I have desired it. And you see, what can be said about the place can be said about the people. It is not simply that God longs to be in a geographical space, but he longs and desires to dwell in intimacy with the people that he has made his own. In John 17, just before his betrayal, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. On the night of his betrayal, as he's about to take the sin of the world upon himself and bear the shame that we deserve, he prays this heartfelt prayer, this longing to desire to be with his children in glory. That even now our Savior longs for us to be with him, the one who reigns on high, desires to be with us. And just think of what comfort this should bring to us. Think of those times in your life when you might feel insignificant. You might feel forgotten or feel alone. perhaps presume that you have little value or that you're merely an inconvenience to God. Or perhaps he is disappointed in you because of your ongoing struggle with sin or because of your ongoing despondency and heartache. But the truth is, we are precious to him. We are valuable to God. We are his treasured possession. We are recipients of his grace that he has lavished upon us. It is the Lord who has initiated this relationship with his people. God loves them and desires and delights in them to make them objects of his grace. Someone has written that every Christian should live in the reality of what grace has made him or her to be. It is grace that has made us a child of the King. It is grace that has made us his heart's delight. And let that reality sink in. I have desired to dwell. I will abundantly bless. I will provide all that you so deeply need. I will satisfy that inward longing. This is what our wondrous God has done for us. And remember that greatest need that we had, that we saw there in verse 9, to be clothed in righteousness, we see here in verse 16 is something that is provided by our God, our God of grace. I will clothe her priests with salvation. And just think for a moment about how Christ-centered, how Christocentric this psalm is. How all of this throughout the psalm points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. He is the most wondrous prophet who speaks authoritatively, for he is God in flesh. He is the one who speaks the majestic wonder of this psalm because he has fulfilled the terms of this oath. And Jesus is the glorious and perfect high priest who took upon himself our defilement, who shed his own blood on that mercy seat to satisfy the demands of the law, and he clothes us in his righteousness. The righteousness that is needed, the righteousness that God requires, is a righteousness and salvation that he provides and is found in him alone. And he is the most wonderful King of mercy and of grace. Notice how verse 12 captures this conditional element of this oath from God. We read from 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord promises that one from the line of David will sit upon the throne forever. And yet verse 12, notice this condition. Your sons must keep my covenant and obey my instruction that I give to them. And if they do this, they will always sit upon my throne. But this demand for holiness on the part of the king is critical. And all you have to do is read through the record of the kings of Israel and Judah to find that there is not one who is holy and who is righteous on his own. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, is a colossal moral failure. No son of David was ever able to perform the works of the law and obey in righteousness. Every earthly son failed, and so we might wonder, how do we reconcile these two things? God says that a son of David will sit upon his throne forever, and yet he must keep the covenant and obey the word of God. How can we have it both ways? How can we have a king who sits forever upon the throne and who has met the condition of perfect obedience and righteousness and follows the Lord wholeheartedly at all times? Only greater than David is needed. A perfect king and a perfect son who obeyed in righteousness and who does, in fact, reign now from his heavenly throne room and will reign for all of eternity. It is this earthly line of David that is merged with the heavenly kingdom above in the person and work of Christ. And oh, how our hearts long for the appearing of that great king when faith will be made sight. Calvin writes that it is because our Lord Jesus Christ was silent, refusing to defend his righteous cause, that our mouths are now opened and we are able to call upon God as if we ourselves were righteous. More than that, he is our advocate who speaks on our behalf. So if our Lord Jesus remained mute, it was so that he might now intercede for us with God his Father. And although we are no more than poor and utterly wretched vermin, we nevertheless have access to God. We can appeal personally to him and with full voice can claim him as our Father. And so how should this psalm instruct us? This really is the crux of the matter, isn't it? And that's our final point briefly this morning, being directed by the psalm. If there's one application that you might draw from this psalm, very simply, it would be this. Long for the presence of the Lord God. An intimate presence that can only be found in the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In a sermon I listened to recently by Sinclair Ferguson, he made the point that heartfelt devotion unto God is something that is a clear command of Scripture. We are told in God's Word that we are to die to self and live for him because he shed his blood to purchase us, to make us his own. We are to take captive every thought to Christ because he is our Lord. We are to take up our cross daily and live for him. Ferguson says, it's not rocket science. It's not like this is hard for us to understand. We just don't want to do it. We don't want to die to our own desires. We don't want to lay aside our own wills in submission to his purposes. And so we come up with elaborate reasons and excuses and all sorts of nuances as to why someone else needs to change, but not me. We just don't want to long for him above all else. And we might look at the passionate zeal of King David in a psalm like this, in which he longs for the presence of the Lord. And we might think to ourselves, that's nice. It's nice for someone else who's wired a little differently than me, who lived in a different culture in a different time. But the charge is for us all. Love for Christ calls for absolute, wholehearted devotion unto him. David may have sacrificed a great deal to prepare for the construction of the temple. Gold and silver beyond our ability to comprehend, and even Solomon added more to it. But it was our Lord Jesus who sacrificed infinitely more, giving up the riches of heaven to take on our poverty. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Well, this is a statement, but turn it into a question for your own life. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich? Do you know him? Is your faith and rest in him alone? No amount of sacrifice for him is unreasonable because of what he has done to forgive you of sins, cleanse you from defilement, and grant you salvation. You will make time for the things in your life that you value. You will make time for the things that are of a priority to you. And unless you value the Lord above all else, it tends to be the first thing that gets pushed to the fringes of our lives. It might be costly to give of your time, your desires, your longings, your pursuits, your possessions, your all to him. But isn't he well worth it? Our hope is in the great King. Our hope is in the anointed one of verse 10. for the sake of your servant David, for the sake of your anointed, do not turn your face away. And the reason that we can take that claim as our own and that we can stand confidently that we have received the favor of God is because Jesus took our place and was reckoned as sin, as the Father turned his face away, that we might have the confidence that his face is directed now toward us. As we sing in that contemporary hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is our comfort. This is our wondrous hope. May it serve to call God's people to long for his loving presence. For the Anointed One is coming, and he will take us home to be with him forever.